Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. Well, we're going to get into week five of our current series called Complex. And the series is through the Old Testament book of Job. And this week's going to be a little bit different, hopefully a very practical week for us this week. The first 4 weeks have been a lot of background, a lot of depth, a lot of digging into stuff. And that'll continue. But this week sort of ends the opening section, if you will. We've seen so far the immense suffering that Job is enduring out of nowhere. He's lost everyone and everything. And now he's got this terrible disease that he's dealing with and all the sickness that comes with that. The last couple weeks, we have seen his initial response to that. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at sort of while he's right in the middle of it, how he responds in faith. And then last week, we talked about lament, how when he has about a week to think and process, he comes out with just this agonizing cry, really for relief to God. And so we're going to go back in time just a little bit today. So I wanted to get those two responses sort of back to back to kind of get a full view of what Job is thinking, how he's feeling. But what I want to do is go back today and look at when he has friends that arrive to sit with him. And so today we'll see that Job has friends in low places. So I'll invite the worship team to come back up. Just kidding. We're not going to do that. So next week, we'll start a rhythm where the friends will talk and Job will respond. It turns into a conversation. Really, as we'll see, it turns into a really unproductive argument between these friends. But for now, what I want us to see at the very end of Job 2 is when they first arrive, they do some really important things that I think we need these kinds of friends that will do these things for us. And we need to be this kind of friend to those in our circle as well. So let's read just three verses is all it is today. We'll look at the end of Job chapter 2 as the friends arrive and see Job in his condition. And we'll look at what they do today. So Job chapter 2, and we'll pick it up at verse 11. It says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, that's one friend, Bildad the Shuhite, that's the second friend, and Zophar the Naamathite, that's the third friend. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." So we see these friends at Job's lowest place. They arrive. And we'll look at three things from these three verses that they do to see how I think we should be and what we can look for also in this kind of friend. So the first thing they do and the first thing that a friend will do is friends just show up. When there's a need, friends show up. Look again at verse 11. When they heard of this evil, they came from their own place. So there's a few things here I'll mention on this point of them showing up. Is first, there's a connection here with these friends. They have a connection. They hear news that this great man, the richest man in the entire region, has had this tragedy upon tragedy befall him. And when they hear it, they decide to show up. They're connected to Job. And I think that true connection is an ever-growing need in our modern culture. True connection is an ever-growing need in our modern culture. We're more connected than ever digitally. We're connected technologically. And yet, in our modern Western culture in which we live, we find ourselves largely disconnected more than ever on a basic interpersonal level. So there was a study that came out in October of 2025, and it was released by the OECD. This is the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development. So it's an international policy organization, and the U.S. is part of this organization. So the study they released in October of 2025 is called Social Connections and Loneliness. So there's an obvious trend that this report showed that it's not going to surprise any of us, and that is the more online we become, the less connected we actually become. The more online we become, the less cohesive we become, and that ticks up the loneliness factor in our culture. There are other factors as well. It's not just this, but things like increased mobility and relocation. Because I have the ability to just get up and move where I didn't, my grandparents didn't have that luxury like I do. And so that creates a less of a connection, especially in family and community units. Also, delayed marriage and family formation is a big part of this. This current generation, really the last two, are getting married and having children longer, if at all. So the average age is about 28, where just a few years ago it was closer to 25. And if, 28, I already was married with two kids by then. It's like, good grief, let's go. But that's just part of the current trend of these last two generations. That's just where we are. But it's creating a loneliness factor and less of a connection for friends to show up. Also, increased political polarization has a factor in this. This study showed. And all of this was exacerbated 6 years ago when the world shut down for at least several weeks, if not months, if not years. Some people are still shut down, 6 years later. So that's just how it is. But I wanted to read a paragraph from this. I don't have it on the screen, but I wanted to read this paragraph that kind of points this out. Sometimes we want to blame 2020 for all this stuff, and this study shows that may not be the case. So here's what it says in this study. It says, these findings from this study are based on international surveys between 2022 and 2023, and therefore may still reflect the tail end effects of the COVID-19 pandemic and its significant disruptions to social life. However, it says, medium-term trends show the frequency of in-person social interactions have been declining since 2006, while remote social interactions have been rising. This suggests that the higher rates of remote interactions seen here are not simply pandemic-related anomalies, but reflect longer-term shifts in social behavior. So it's not just as simple as everybody shut down, so we became insular all of a sudden. This study shows a trend for the last 20 years that that's been the case. Now, what happened in 2006 and really also in 2007 that would have started this social trend of loneliness and disconnection? So at the beginning of 2006, a social media app called Twitter entered the world. And then later that summer, a small but growing social media company called Facebook went universal, went public to everyone. You didn't have to just go to Harvard to use that tool. It's there. That happened in 2006 when this study is saying that everything went in this trend. And then in 2007, the first modern smartphone came out, the first iPhone came out. Can you believe it's been that long? We've had iPhones for 20 years now. It's wild. Now, I'm not against technology at all. I have a smartphone, right? If you have a phone, it's more than likely a smartphone. Now, if you don't have one, wave it at me. No, you don't have to do that. It's like I have to go to my house and pull it off the wall to show you my phone. It's like, that's great. So I'm on social media. I use it, whatever. That's great. The church is on it. That's fine. So I'm not saying that we have to live in a cave to reverse this. What I'm saying is, what this study is showing, what we can just obviously know is that networking online is not the same as friendship in life. They're just different things. Now, there's benefits to the networking, but it's not the same. So we have to just work harder and with more intention to find this connection that Job had. There's another factor that was interesting I want to point out just for a minute here for this relational disconnection. One other thing on, not just this, but several lists like this show that part of this disconnection socially is a decline in religious participation. As we've seen the West and our country in general have a decline in church life and the importance of faith communities, we see this trend just continue to go down, down, down. It's part of that trend. Now, current trends, maybe in the last year or two, show maybe a slight uptick, especially with young men, which is incredible. But there's a reason why Paul uses the metaphor of a body to describe a church. There's got to be connection. It's designed to be an organism that works together. The different parts are connected so we can show up for each other. We can be there for one another. You know, the body is connected. It's like that song, them bones, you know, the foot bones connected to the ankle bone. It's like that. That's why Paul uses that metaphor. I won't sing any more of that. Worship team, come on. No. And I think that's also why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:25, he says, don't neglect meeting together as some do, but even more as you see the day of the Lord approaching. There's this connection that the body of Christ, that the church has a very unique, special place. And so that's why even what we're doing here, even when we meet in small groups, that's why that's so important. There's this connection element that is vital. That's the way that friends show up. But the problem with that, or maybe the difficulty in that, is that that can be very inconvenient. Can it? Showing up for somebody can be very inconvenient. Let me show you this map here. It says in Job 2 that they came each from his own place. So we, again, as we said in the opening week, we don't know exactly where this happens, but this gives us an idea from scholars and historians. That middle dot there is similar to where we think Job may have lived. And then you see the three regions there. Those are where his friends came from. So again, we don't know this for certain, but this is what we can assume may have happened in the area, the location, the geography of this story. So these men are traveling 200-300 miles in this culture. They're probably coming maybe with some sort of a caravan with them, most likely. They're going to have come a long way for a week to 2 weeks at a time each way just to show up and sit with him for a week. They came from their own place, and they made an appointment. It was inconvenient. They got lives. They got jobs. They got businesses, they got families, they got problems and issues and things, but they're going to give up weeks of their time to come visit their friend. They show up for Job. It kind of reminds me of Jesus in John chapter 11. He gets a message from his friends Martha and Mary that their brother Lazarus, your best friend, is very sick. And so a couple days pass and Jesus decides to show up. He shows up, and by then, you know, Lazarus is dead, but then he raises him from the dead when he shows up. Now, I bring that up because it wasn't just inconvenient for Jesus to show up here for Lazarus. It was dangerous. Because when he gets this message and he decides, hey, we're going to go visit them in Bethany, the disciples say, wait, whoa, 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 whoa. We just left there for fear of our lives. The people in that region just ran you out of town trying to kill you. Why would you want to go back? He's like, well, I'm going to show up for my friends. He shows up. Even though it was inconvenient, even dangerous, Jesus did that. And so when our friends are in low places, here's the thing. We probably have a list of good reasons to not show up. Just like Job's friends, just like Jesus. We have schedules, we have plans, we have obligations, we have our own problems and our own things to deal with. But I want us to be inspired here by Job's friends, that we need to try to find a way at times to be inconvenienced and just show up. When our friends are in those low places, we want to work through the inconvenience and do that. Here's another connection I'd never really considered before, but I want to mention this on this point too about friends showing up. There's an interesting connection that I've found in this quote between showing up, between connection and vulnerability. It's vulnerable to show up at someone's lowest point. So Craig Dykstra, who is a teacher, professor for a long time. He wrote this book, Vision and Character, back in the early 1980s. And there's a quote from this book that just jumped out to me. It says this, presence is a service of vulnerability. To be present to others is to put oneself in the position of being vulnerable to what they are vulnerable to and of being vulnerable to them. It means being willing to suffer what others suffer and to go with the sufferer in his or her own suffering. So sometimes the reason connection's hard is because if I show up, I'm going to have to maybe go to some deep places with them. And I don't know if I'm ready for that. If I'm going to show up and they're like literally on an ash heap sitting there and in the town dump like Job is, we're going to go to some dark places here. And that's going to require a lot of me. So sometimes, again, that vulnerability can be a barrier, but it can be a very beautiful thing as well. Not just for the one that we might be helping as the friend in a low place, but also for us. It deepens that connection, doesn't it? When you get that vulnerable and that down and dirty with somebody, you're with them in the fight of their life at times, it creates an even deeper, more powerful, more beautiful connection. And that leads to really the second thing that we see the friends do. It's a perfect segue, this vulnerability idea, is because then the friends show sympathy. The friends show sympathy to Job. Look at what they do here, again, at verses 11 and 12. They show sympathy and comfort. It says they raised their voices, they wept, they tore their robes, they sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. We'll come back to those in just a second, but I want to look at this word sympathy as it's here in the Hebrew in Job chapter 2, and it's this word nude. Now, they didn't get naked together, all right? That's not what they did, okay? This Hebrew word that is our word sympathy literally means to shake, to waver, or to wag one's head. And we kind of do that even now when someone has bad news. It's like, oh, that's too bad. See, I'm doing it. Like, oh, that's really too bad. They're literally doing that. They're shaking. They're almost swaying together. They're kind of getting in this emotional rhythm with Job and his suffering. They're wagging their heads. That's this word sympathy. And again, they do what he's already done. So they tore their robes. Job's already done that as a sign of brokenness. They do that in solidarity and sympathy with him. They sprinkle dust on their heads. He's in the ash heap there outside of town. So they're sympathizing with him in the exact same physical types of way. Even their weeping and crying is sympathetic. Look again at another Hebrew word. The word wept that's mentioned here in verse 12 is this Hebrew word baka, and it means to weep, to wail, or to lament, which is exactly what Job did last week. Now, in real time, he hasn't done it yet. He's about to do that in Job chapter 3. So they're almost predicting what he's about to do in chapter 3. They're almost anticipating through extreme sympathy what he's going to do. They lament with him in this moment. They show him this kind of sympathy. Now, the word sympathy, as we understand it, is interesting, and I think, I'm going to argue, what they're doing is deeper than what we might think of as sympathy. They didn't just show up and say, oh, that's too bad, Job. Man, that's rough. They did more than that, didn't they? They get with him. They do what he's doing. They feel what he's feeling. So really, I would argue what they're doing here is more of what we think of as empathy. Now, the issue with empathy, you're going to push back on this because you're like, well, they haven't been there, done that. They can't really empathize. We have this idea that empathy means I have to have actually gone through this exact thing to be able to actually feel what they're feeling. Well, I found this, I heard this term in a podcast totally unrelated to Job a few weeks ago, cognitive empathy, and it just, I was like, I'm going to write that down and figure out what that is. I have no idea what that means. And so I heard it, wrote it down, did some digging. And so basically, social psychologists have these two different sorts of empathy. One I view more as sympathy, cognitive empathy. We'll explain that in a second. The other is emotional empathy, which we would think of probably more as what we think of as empathy. Okay, so let me just explain what this is and show you why I would argue that really it's more than sympathy that his friends are showing them and how we can also do that. So cognitive empathy is really the mental knowledge of how someone feels, more of sympathy. So it's trying to see things from another person's perspective. It's imagining what it's like to be in their situation. It's sort of understanding their feelings or knowing why they would feel that way. Like you think about what they're going through. I've not been there, but yeah, I can imagine that would be really difficult. Or I can see why they're so upset by this. I can understand on a cognitive, mental level why that would be so bad. This is great, and it can be very helpful. And then there's also emotional empathy, which is where someone will more acutely feel what someone else feels. So an example of this, it's a little bit deeper. So an example of this is if you're sitting with someone and they're kind of pouring out their issues to you and their struggles to you and they begin to cry, it triggers something in you and you physically begin to cry with them. That's emotional empathy. Now, it's not required that I've been exactly through what they're going through. That's just my body has that reaction on a deeper type of emotional, relational level. So it's sharing an emotional experience like that with someone, or it's feeling physical distress at someone else's pain, like physiologically having a sense that something is off. Your alarm bells go off in you, and your life is fine. Your life hasn't changed at all, but you're getting that put on yourself from them, okay? So you have that experience. And then it's also described this way. Emotional empathy is then experiencing a willingness to help someone. Were moved to action, like his friends did. They showed up, just like Job's friends do here. Now, I'm sure that anyone is capable of emotional empathy. Anyone can be, but I would argue that a Christian is more uniquely capable of this than most. And I would say that because the Holy Spirit working inside of you gives you this sort of emotional feel, this opening of your heart and your spirit to other people that we don't have apart from Christ. The Holy Spirit opens up this new avenue of emotional intelligence, I guess is a good way to say it too, that creates or leads to this emotional empathy. That's why Paul can write this in Romans 12, verse 15. He says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Now, some would say that's a struggle, that or that's being fake or whatever. But Paul's saying, no. You have the Holy Spirit in you, so you can do that. That should be like a common occurrence for a Christian, for someone who's in tune with the Holy Spirit, to be able to do that, to celebrate when they celebrate, and then to weep with them when they weep. That's this emotional empathy that Paul's talking about that Job's friends seem to be showing here. They're his friend in his low places. And so when we're that way, may we have those kinds of friends, is my prayer. We would have those people in our corner in our lives. And then also in turn, we can be that kind of friend for those other people in their low places to show this kind of sympathy. Then also the third thing that Job's friends do is they keep it simple initially. They keep it simple initially. That's going to be very important. After today, they do not keep it simple. They mess everything up. They open mouth, insert foot, chapter after chapter after chapter. We'll get there. But initially, his friends just sit with him for a week and don't say or do anything. They're just with him. Again, we'll see how they didn't continue to do that and the mistake that they made. And here's really to kind of get us started toward the rest of the book. The major mistake, I think, that Job's friends made is they saw Job as a problem to solve instead of a friend to love. Okay? A huge mistake. I heard a lot of response to that, so you know what I'm talking about, okay? They saw him as a problem to solve instead of a friend to love. And so we will see in the coming weeks their comfort of Job turns into criticism of Job. They're trying to find why this happened, and they point the finger at him. You put this on yourself. You must have sinned terribly. This is a punishment from God. That's not keeping it simple anymore at all. And so once they open their mouth, things get really complicated, really messy. And so there's I mentioned this a few weeks ago, there's a Hebrew commentary I've been using in part of this study, and it pointed this out. It basically gave the question, what if? This book could have ended so much differently. Job could have had so much more comfort from his friends if they had chosen a different path forward in their time with him. So it kind of paints this picture. I wanted to look at this with you for just a moment. It says this: it remains possible to wonder how successful the friends would have been if instead of debating Job, they would have loved him. If instead of trying to explain suffering with all the good intentions of stimulating their comrade to repentance, they would have made it bearable by being supportive. And so as a friend with a friend in a low place, there's a few things I think we want to try to avoid that Job's friends did not avoid. We want to avoid empty platitudes and easy answers. Now, some of that is just nerves. I don't want to not say anything. Can I tell you as a pastor, no, I do this all the time. Someone's going through it, I feel pressured to say something wise. It's like, I'm not even 40 yet. I haven't lived half my life yet. So just go to somebody else besides me if you're looking for wisdom, okay? So I feel that. I sense that on a deep level all the time. Every time I counsel with somebody, I'm always like, man, I'm really not good at this at all. You know, but sometimes all they need is for you to listen to them and not say anything. Like the empty platitudes, again, it comes from a good place. You mean well, but it's, I would say, rarely received well. It comes off as kind of cheap or corny. Even if you don't mean it that way, we just got to know, okay, keep it simple. Just presence with them. Just being with them, okay? And can I give you, here's the number one thing I would recommend. Please do not say this. I know how you feel. Don't do it. You guys are really feeling this today. I'm loving this, okay? Or maybe this is a bad sign. I don't know. I know how you feel. Again, you mean so well when you say that, but it's just like, I don't know. And it's hard because we're trying emotional empathy where we are feeling what they're feeling, but we don't have to tell them, you know, or I know, you know, even if you have been exactly where they are, there's a time and place for that. Maybe not like the next day we want to go there. Because here's one thing I think that does, and the reason it comes off so poorly, is because even though we don't mean for this to happen, that sort of phrase turns attention back to us. I know how you feel. I want you to know that I know how you feel. And I don't mean it that way. I don't mean to come off like it's about me. I want the focus to be on you, but that's what sort of happens, even in an unintentional, subconscious sort of way. So we want to avoid those empty platitudes, those easy answers. Again, sometimes just showing up is all the friend needs. Now, based on the exact relationship you're in, if there's a depth there, there will come a time, maybe sooner rather than later, where you can be vulnerable with them and say things to them. And maybe the Lord's going to give you a special word for them at the right time in the right way. You're going to kind of know it. You're going to hopefully be attuned to the Holy Spirit to sense when it's the right moment and when it's not. Maybe it's going to be something you kind of sense or hear, and you're like, I got to kind of hold on to that for a while because they're not ready for that yet. Pray that way. God, is this for right now? Or do I need to like let this sit for a while, let it kind of ferment for a while and get really good when they really need it? So we want to be very careful about how we approach friends. We want to keep it simple. But there are practical things that I think we can do for friends, and we do this all the time, so you probably know these, but I'll just mention them quickly. Maybe just making a meal for someone so it takes something off their plate, or it puts something on their plate, but you know what I mean. We've done meal trains here before, so we do that. You do that so well. Or maybe it's like going out with them for a cup of coffee or a meal. Just letting them know, I'm with you. You're not alone in this. Just something simple like that can be very powerful. Or offer to give them a ride or do an errand for them. Again, take something off their schedule, their planning, do something with them or for them. Just hanging out with them. Again, we don't have to think, oh, I've got to do something amazing to change the world here. No, again, sometimes just showing up and keeping it simple and sympathizing with them in their pain can be exactly what they need. It's all they need. So hopefully we can be that kind of friend and we can have that kind of friend. But no matter how many friends you have like that, let me tell you about one other person that's not really in the text but is in the text. Let me talk to you for just a few minutes here about your best friend. Your best friend. I'm talking, of course, about Jesus. He's your best friend. How corny is that, right? But it's true. So just like we want to have friends like this in our low places, and just like we want to be that kind of friend in someone else's low place, Jesus showed up for you as your best friend. John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus showed up for you and for me. He's your best friend. And it's not even, again, this verse, it's not just, think about the inconvenience of that. Jesus, eternally God, worshiped by angels, decides, chooses, plans to put all that on hold for a few decades to put on skin and become one of us. That's pretty inconvenient for the Son of God to do that. Yet he did that for you and for me. Jesus is indeed your best friend. And then this best friend can also sympathize with you like no one else can. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus knows more than anyone what it's like to be low. Jesus knows what it's like to have nothing. He knows what it's like to be tempted in every way you can imagine. Sin, discouragement, all those things, right? He knows that. So Jesus is our best friend because Jesus joins us in our suffering. Jesus understands the lowest of lows. He understands the greatest pain you can imagine. Jesus knows what true injustice is because he's experienced it. He knows what deep betrayal is because he's endured it. And so what I want to do for just a second is look at this depth of suffering that he's endured so we can be encouraged to look to him as our best friend. So in Isaiah 53, it's this section, this prophecy from the prophet Isaiah, again, 600 years before Christ, called the suffering servant prophecy. I'm going to read most of the chapter. I'm going to read about 8 verses here, but I want to look at these descriptive words about this suffering servant who is our best friend so we can be encouraged that what he suffered, you know, we can look to him in our suffering for all that we need. So let's look at this. Isaiah 53, we're going to start at verse number 3 and then read through verse 11. Here's how Isaiah describes our best friend. "He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care, yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins, just like what Job's friends will say to him. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. Look again, I listed out these words so we could look at them again that are used to describe the immense, deep suffering of Jesus. It says he was despised twice, he was in sorrow twice, he's in grief twice, punishments used twice, crushed used twice, he was rejected, oppressed, condemned, in anguish, he was beaten, whipped, pierced, and slaughtered. Jesus entered human history, God put on skin in order to suffer with you and to suffer for you. So if there's anyone who can truly say, I know how you feel, it's Jesus. He knows the deepest anguish. He knows the deepest sorrow, the deepest hurt, the deepest affliction that we can ever imagine. So the point of that is we can look to him as our best friend. We can look to him as our inspiration, as our hope, as the joy that we have in him. We'll see that here in just a second. And it reminded me this week of that hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Here's what verse 2 of that hymn says. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And so here's even some better news than just the fact that Jesus suffered. Jesus didn't just endure suffering. He overcame suffering. Look again at Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 as we begin to wrap it up. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Paul, or the author of Hebrews here says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. Verse 2, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Jesus is victorious, so we can be victorious. Jesus is truly your best friend in your lowest place. He overcame the suffering that he had to endure. Now, the reason, as we close, the reason that I mention Jesus here at the end, we're talking about the Old Testament. We're talking about Job, which may be early Old Testament as far as timeline goes. Why are we talking about this? It's because I would argue that Job is a type or foreshadowing of Jesus in this unique way of suffering. Now, there are many figures that it's more obvious, I think, that Jesus is seen as a figure. So, you know, Adam is the first man who caused sin. And then in Romans, Paul says that Jesus is the second Adam who cleanses us from sin. So we see that parallel there. Abraham was the father of a great nation, but Jesus fulfilled that promise. He was the true son of promise. Moses was the giver of the law, but Jesus is the fulfiller of the law. So you can see all these parallels throughout all the Old Testament pointing in some way to Jesus. I would argue that Job's suffering, while it doesn't save anyone, Job's suffering does show us a shadow of Jesus. one who suffered immensely, and really a righteous person who suffered immensely. Now, Job wasn't sinless. That's not even the claim that he makes, as we'll see, but he did suffer as part of God's greater plan. And Jesus, obviously, as we read, does the same thing. We'll see echoes of Jesus all throughout the book of Job as we move forward. So while we focus on Job in this series, we're really looking to Jesus. Remember that Jesus is with you in your suffering. You're not enduring anything alone. He's with you at your lowest of lows. He is your connection. He's your strength. He's your hope. And so I pray that we would have, again, these kinds of friends in our low places. And I pray that we would be this type of friend in others' low places, all the while remembering that Jesus is our ultimate best friend, even in our lowest places. Let's pray as we close today. God, we pray that this closing part of this section of Job would really speak to us today. We're going to, in the coming weeks, really move into sort of a rhythm of conversation and discussion as these men now try to talk about why this happened, what it means. But for now, may we be like the friends when they initially get there. Help us to be friends who will show up for each other. May we find friends who will show up for us. May we exhibit that kind of sympathy that his friends initially do, just sitting there. Just our presence would be enough. Help us to have the wisdom to know what that sympathy looks like and what's needed and what's not needed. God, help us to be this kind of person that can exhibit this in a simple, helpful, practical way to minister to those that are in deep need around us. And all the while, as we face our lows and as we help others face their lows, may we always look to Jesus, our best friend, who suffered with us and suffered for us on our behalf. May we look to him as our hope, as everything that we need, as our wisdom, as our joy, as our peace, our security, everything that we have that we have need of, we would find it in Jesus. As he overcame, may we also overcome by his power. As he was victorious, may we find victory in and through him. May we live by his power, his wisdom, and in that hope, in every high and in every low. In Jesus' name, amen.